Okay, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 12. And the section we are in now is verses 27 to 36. And if you're new with this, you're catching us in the middle of some of the teachings of Jesus. But the significance of this section is this is just a few days before he died. What he's saying here, it's somewhere between Palm Sunday, where he rode into Jerusalem, and Thursday night when he was arrested, and Friday when he was killed. So it's somewhere between Sunday and Wednesday, and we're not exactly sure. The chronology is not described here in a way that we can understand it. But John is remembering the words of Jesus that he spoke on this occasion. We've already taught on some of these verses, clear down to verse 26, but we are looking at verses 27 to 36 this morning. 27 and 36. The significance of these verses is this ends the public ministry of Jesus to the Jewish people. This is the last thing he said to them. This is it. And so, after this, he's alone with his own. And when we go to John 13 to 17, he's alone with his followers. In John 18, he gets arrested and put on the cross. So the public ministry of Jesus that we've been studying in the Gospel of John, those 3 years he has been teaching and working, is now concluding. It's a very, very important moment that we're looking at, and these are the last things he says. Now John is going to reflect on this and quote something else that Jesus had said in verses 37 to 49. But when he said that, we don't know. John just puts it in there, but it's in the part of his reflection on the significance of the public ministry. But as far as we know, this is it, as far chronologically, where Jesus said the last things that he said, and then it says he hid himself, or was hidden, it's reflexive, and his public ministry is over. So we're going to pick it up in verse 27, and we're going to read clear down to verse 36. And that's our target passage this morning. And it's Jesus speaking here. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then came a voice from heaven saying, I both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, we have heard of the law that Christ abides forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said to them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walks in darkness knows not where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may be sons of the light. That's the last thing he said. These things spoke Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity this morning. Prepare us for the table of the Lord in celebrating the death of Jesus. And as we reflect his own words about his death here, may it enlighten us and teach us and change us and challenge us. In Jesus' name, amen. Celebrating the death of Jesus of Nazareth, who lived 6,238 miles from the Plains, Ohio, and who died 1,986 years ago, seems very, very strange to outsiders of the Christian faith. How can we make so much of someone who lives so very, very far away from us geographically? And how can we be so enthusiastic about someone who was so distant from us chronologically? Very, very, very long ago. Why make such a big deal about this one person? What is so special about him? And what is so significant about his death? Well, as we come to this section of Scripture, the first thing to remind ourselves is the man who is writing this, we call him John the Evangelist, the author of what we call John's Gospel in our Bible, was in his 90s when he wrote this. He had spent 60 years teaching, reteaching, and reteaching and proclaiming the good news about Jesus Christ. And he had been with Jesus as a very young man, and he knew that Jesus was the most significant person he'd ever met or ever would meet. And he knew that all people everywhere needed to know about this person. And John writes at the beginning, "We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." It was what John is writing about was so momentous that he couldn't keep quiet about it. He spent the rest of his life talking about it. And it was such a stunning thing that he felt everybody needs to know about this. Now, many think John is just making this up, like people would make up a fairy tale or a story. But there is a big difference between imagination and memory. John was not inventing stories about Jesus. He was remembering his words and his deeds. Now, even on a natural realm, not a supernatural realm, there are certain things that are so momentous in our lives that we remember them. I was talking in Sunday school about a Bible class I had in Stalker for several years. And you know why I remember approximately when I did that? Because usually all the 40 years I've been here all just merges together and I can't remember who was here when or what I did when. It was because my daughter Amy, who's 27 years old, was born during that class. I left the class to go to the hospital to be with her when she was born. So that's one of the events in 40 years I remember chronologically because of the momentous significance to me personally. We tend to remember the momentous, what's important to us. We might forget a lot of stuff, but the important things tend to sear themselves into our mind. Our family went out west a few years ago and we were in Yosemite National Park, and we just had a wonderful time there, the waterfalls, the river. I remember a lot of stuff of what we did there, but I've forgotten a lot of stuff we did there. You know, one of the things I remember, we'd stopped along the road to take pictures, and I was the last one in the car because I was driving, and I was rolling up all the windows to lock the car. What I didn't know was that Linda had left Andrea in the car with me to take her out. She probably told me to do it, and I didn't hear. And Andrea's just a little child. And I rolled the window up on her, and she's going, and You think I could forget that? I turn around and my daughter is stuck in the window and I'm wondering, I'm jamming it, saying, why didn't this window go up? My poor daughter's stuck in it. So obviously I will never, ever forget that. There are things, even forgetful people, and everybody here that knows me knows how horribly forgetful I am. There's things even forgetful people can't forget. And it's the momentous things. It's the things that involve what is important to us that is just unforgettable, even to the forgetful. And John had been repeating this for 60 years. He repeated this story over and over again. And reflecting on it, yes, but repeating it as it was, because it was so momentous, not just to him, but for others. So even naturally, we can grasp the reality that the stuff we have here really happened and was really said. But by the way, John had supernatural help, because Jesus promised the 12 that they would have the Holy Spirit's help in remembering things. He says in John 14:26, the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I've said to you. So the apostles were not left onto their own faulty, fallible memories. They had supernatural enablement to remember. And God knows how to kick memory in. He knows how to cause people to forget things and to remember things. You can't read the Bible without knowing that. And what a precious thing. The butler forgot Joseph and then he remembered him. Right on schedule, right on cue. It was of God. Here, of course, is the same kind of thing going on. So the words that Jesus is speaking here are words that John originally heard and words that he retained because they were so momentous. They were connected with the most important person and the most important person's death and the events that preceded his resurrection. And what wonderful words they are. And I'm so thankful they're in the Bible 2,000 years later so that we can ponder their significance. Now let's go back to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We're going to pick it up in verse 27, and Jesus is talking about his death, and these words from 27 on are a window into the soul of Jesus. You know, there are some people, they never tell you what they're thinking or feeling. You're just never going to know, because they never open up about it. There's no transparency. They hide it. But our Lord was not that way. And he opens his heart. He opens his soul to us by these words. He didn't have to say this stuff, but he said it. And he's a very transparent individual. And these words are wonderful windows into the very heart of Jesus. Jesus even taught, out of the abundance of a man's heart he speaks. And here he's speaking. And this is a time when his death is becoming very real to him. And so he's not hiding his struggles. He's opening his soul to us as he approaches death. He will be dead on the cross in just a few days. And this is the words that he was speaking. They're words about his upcoming death, and they're words that reveal his thoughts and his emotions. You know, you can live with some people, never know their emotions because they never tell you. Or never know their thoughts because they don't open up to anybody. But our Lord is not that way. So let's look. The first thing we see is the death of Christ and the soul suffering of Jesus. The first words our Lord is uttering here give us a window into the soul sufferings of Jesus. He actually says it, verse 27, now is my soul troubled. Now is my soul troubled. And these words are sufficient windows into the internal sufferings of Jesus. Movies and the very media is very visually oriented, and so they emphasize the physical sufferings of Jesus. The thorn, the holes in his hands, and the whipping, and all the crown of thorns, and all that, the spear and the side, the thirst. But the internal sufferings were much, much more than the external sufferings. What was going on inside? I try to remember that as I'm a pastor, and when I visit the hospital and someone's in a hospital bed and they've got cancer or they got a heart attack or they got something. Yes, there's the physical problem, but any of us who've gone through any physical problems knows there's mental, emotional problems and sometimes spiritual issues that are going on as a result of the physical problem. Where there's a turmoil inside, there's a wrestling inside, and some people just deal with the physical. They don't even think about the other part. But we know it's there. And it's very important to be able to recognize that if you're going to minister to people, or you'll just be totally, totally insensitive to the nature of the real situation. One church father said of the suffering of Jesus, the sufferings of his soul were the soul of his sufferings. You want to know about the sufferings of Jesus? It's what was going on inside more than what was going on outside. It's really what's going on. Major part of his sufferings were not physical. And I am not even fit to talk about this subject. I feel like I stain it by even trying to comment on it, and probably none of us can grasp the agitation of his holy heart as he was about to be made sin for us. We can't imagine what that was. We're sinners. We fail. Regular part of our life. We can't imagine what it was for him to be separated from the Father, to be made sin for us. We don't have the faculties to even grasp the problem. Now, let me illustrate it. Most of us know that women smell better than men, right? This works better for them. Most of us men, there's odors that we don't even smell that our wives almost faint over. If my wife and I walked into the same room that was some barn that was stinky and dirty, I would think, yeah, it smells a little bad in here. You know, okay. My wife would be going, and because women have more receptors, they have that which they, God made them that way to be able to outsmell us. That's one of the main things in marriage, right, guys? It's just like the wife can't take some of the stuff that you think is okay. Think about the holy soul of Jesus that's sensitive to sin in a way that you and I just aren't. We're kind of used to it. It's like being in a smelly room. You don't even smell it anymore because you've been in it so much. Someone comes in from the outside and they think, it stinks in here. And our blessed Lord who came from holy heaven, can you imagine? We can't even imagine. This is beyond our capacity to think what it would have been like, Jesus, to go to the cross and die for your sins and mine. And he said, now is my soul troubled. It's that agitation of his holy heart. One writer said of this, this agitation is the horror of death and the ardor of obedience are fused together. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I to this hour. it's terrible, it's difficult, then I'm going to do it. It's like those Americans on D-Day, they're going into landing craft to land on the beaches of France, and they know they're probably going to die on those beaches so that the Nazis can be defeated. And they know when that door comes down, the machine gun bullets are going to come in, but they're going. Some of them are throwing up, not just because of seasickness, but just the turmoil of knowing what they're going to face. But the turmoil in their gut doesn't stop them from doing what they need to do. That's what's going on here in the agitation of the soul of Jesus. The turmoil is there. He's open about it. But he is also determined to embrace the will of God. John Brown said, "Our depravity and weakness of our faculties prevent us from forming adequate conceptions of the sufferings which flowed from this source. But we can see that it must have been inconceivably great." And so the Lord says, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I to this hour." And writers who think about these things and spend their lives looking at the structure of these verses and the theology of this verse, Leon Morris is one of them. He said, "The whole structure of the verse points to a hypothetical rather than an actual prayer. It's a prayer that Jesus looks at. I could pray this, but I'm not going to." He looks at it. "Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? No, I came for this hour." He looks at it, but refuses to pray it. And J.C. Ryle said, "Nothing can ever explain our Lord's trouble of soul, both here and in Gethsemane, except the old doctrine that he felt the burden of man's sin pressing him down." Your sin and mine. So the first thing our Lord reveals is that soul troubling. Now, how troubling was it? I mean, how bad was it? What was going on here? The Greek word is tarasso. It means to stir up, to disquiet, to perplex, to trouble. And if we look at it other places in the Bible, it gives us an idea of the severe emotion here. It's used of King Herod when Jesus was born. He was so jealous. He was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. It's used of in other places in the Bible. That's Matthew 2:3. It's used of the disciples when they're in the boat in the storm and Jesus is walking on the water and they thought they saw a ghost. They were troubled. Now, you think you're seeing a ghost. That's not a minor emotion, right? You got a serious emotional impact there. And it's used in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled," where they were going to miss him because of his death. It's used of the Judaizers in Acts 15:24 and Galatians 1:7, who were troubling people, mixing them up with false doctrine. And have you ever met a Christian all mixed up because somebody's taught them wrong and they don't know what to think and they don't know that they're shaken? That's what it's talking about. It's used in John 13:21 when Jesus announces the betrayal of Judas. It was a troubling thing that one of the 12 would act that way. So none of those verses describe some kind of minor discomfort. They're talking about this soul-shattering experience, almost overwhelming. And as hard as it was, though, our Lord embraced it willingly. As exquisitely severe as it was, he bows unhesitantly to the Father's will. "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I to this hour." In words of application, oh Lord, help me and everyone here to embrace your will for our life when it's difficult or painful or perplexing. And, oh, Lord, thank you for embracing your covenant obligations and engagements to die for us sinners, as shockingly, overwhelmingly as they were. Remember Paul, when they tried to keep him from going to Jerusalem, he said, I'm ready to die in Jerusalem. That's what the Lord wants. If that's God's will for my life, I'm going to go. And I'll die. And so there is an embracing God of God's will, and that's what our Lord is doing here. So we see the death of Christ and his soul troubles. Second, we see the death of Christ and God the Father. Verse 27 and 28. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now that doesn't happen very often. I've never heard it. I've never had God speak to openly, audibly from heaven to me. Happened 3 times in Jesus' life. All of them dealt with his consecration to God's will to go to the cross. At his baptism, this is my beloved son whom I'm well pleased. At his transfiguration, right after he announced his death openly for the first time, this is my beloved son, hear him. 3 times God broke the normal silence and spoke audibly, and right here. And the people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said it thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. Nobody said nothing happened. There wasn't a person in that crowd said nothing happened. There was a naturalistic explanation. It thundered. There was a supernatural explanation. An angel spoke to him. That both of those were wrong, but nobody said nothing happened. Something happened at this very significant moment that even the unbelievers recognized. Unforgettable. Have you ever had it thunder and in a way it made you jump? Have you ever had a lightning strike so close that it definitely got your attention? There's a memory I have. Over 40 years ago, I was assistant pastor at Dover Bible Church, and before we built our building, we had an old storefront church, and we had a trailer behind it, and the pastor's office and my office was there, and the church secretaries, and I was in the trailer by myself, and I'm studying on Saturday, and I'm walking back and forth thinking about my message, and I'm walking right by the door of that trailer, and we had a great big tree about as close to that door as Nathaniel Van Wheel is to me right here. It was that close. And I'm walking right by the door, and the louvered doors were open. It was summer. Lightning hit that tree. I was that close to it. And I smelled the electric train smell coming through the louvered doors. I smelled it. It hit my face. You think I could forget that? You think I said, nothing happened? Definitely. I didn't know exactly how close it was, but it was very, very close, and definitely something happened. And these people, when God spoke, some people said, it thundered. Other people said, an angel spoke to him, but everybody knew something extremely unusual happened right on cue. At that moment. And it's God the Father nerving and encouraging God the Son that this is His will. And God said, I've glorified it. Jesus said, Father, glorify your name. And boom, God speaks. And He said, I've glorified it for the last, and He means for the last 33 years, I've glorified my name in everything you've said and done. And I'm going to glorify it again in the next days by your death and your resurrection. What an encouragement. What an encouragement. Of course, people didn't understand what was going on, but Jesus did. And Jesus said, this voice wasn't just for me, it was for you too. It was for him. A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, has a great comment on this. He said, this was the Father's answer to the prayer of Jesus for help. This definite assurance from the Father will nerve the soul of Jesus for the coming ordeal. But then he wrote this. He said, the idea here is not merely for my sake, but also for yours. And God the Father is glorified by the Son's obedience to the cross. Remember, Jesus will later tell Peter what death he would glorify God. God wants to be glorified in your life and in your death. We're not done serving God when we're on a deathbed. We're to use those last moments for his glory. Wherever they are and however they are. And we glorify God by active obedience. Theologians talk about the active obedience of Christ. That's where he went about doing good, teaching people, healing people, helping people. Active obedience. That's what you and I ought to be about now. But there's another way we glorify God, passive obedience. Passive obedience is accepting what God sends to us providentially, embracing it. God, you want me to have cancer? I have cancer. I ask you to heal me, but if you don't, it's your will. Your will's my will. God, you want me to lose my job? All right, I've got to lose my job for you. That's what I'll do. You want me to go bankrupt, Lord? I'll go bankrupt. You want me to fail for you, Lord? I'll fail for you. If you want me to make $1 million for you, Lord, I'll do that. Whatever your will is, I embrace it. It may not be mine, but I'm living for you and I glorify you by embracing what you send in my life. You might think, well, I wouldn't mind embracing having $1 million. That would be okay. Well, that could be hard because you're responsible for that. I'm not sure I'd want that assignment. I might want half that much. But $1 million would be a lot to be responsible for, right? And so, but the point is, whatever God gives you, whatever God comes your way in his providence, you embrace it. That's passive obedience. What God's will for my life is at this time needs to be embraced. And our Lord was doing that. He did it perfectly. We do it imperfectly. We don't want to be fighting God's sovereign will. Now there's a time in life where we struggle with stuff and say, I don't know what's going on here. I didn't sign up for this. This is different than I expected. This is a curveball, Lord, or it's a slider. I just wanted a straight fastball across the plate. I didn't expect this. But sooner or later we come to realize this is my portion. What do we do with that? Well, we can ask the Lord to change it, but we also, while we're asking him to change it, we should embrace it for the time the Lord wants us to have it. And that's what our Lord did with the cross. And may God help us to do the same with what goes on in our life. Andreas Kostenberger said, God is glorified by Jesus' obedience and by his exercise of delegated authority. Our Lord was totally under the Father in everything he said and did and glorified God that way. Third, the death of Christ and the judgment of anti-God civilization. Notice what Jesus says in verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now when he uses the term world, he's not talking about this ball of dirt we live on. He's not talking about the planet Earth. The word world here is a Greek word, cosmos. It refers to the organized anti-God civilization that Satan is the head of, with its own religion, its own philosophy, its own way of living, its own way of thinking, its own entertainment, everything in rebellion against the God of the Bible. That's what it's talking about. Where people want fellowship with each other and under Satan, apart from God and apart from his word and apart from what's right. Now, that world crucified Jesus. That world hates Jesus. We were part of that world at one time. But he says now is time for the judgment of this world. Well, what's that talking about? Well, B.F. Westcott said the passion of Christ was the judgment of the world, which showed both men's thoughts toward Christ and the true position of the world towards God. Meyer's commentary says the world was to be set forth in the entire sinfulness and impotence of its hostility toward Christ and by that fact judged. Linsky said the world loses its right to exist. It pronounces its own death sentence. You know, it's very easy for us to say, this world's not too bad. People aren't so bad. I mean, I know a lot of people that aren't really that bad, that have no interest in Jesus, and they might even hate Jesus. Well, that's how you see depravity, the heart hatred in your heart or mine or somebody else's for Jesus. They might be very nice to other people, but they just happen to hate him. That's the fallenness of this world. That's what Psalm 2 is all about. Psalm 2 is all about the princes of this world, the kings of this world, are against the Lord and against his Christ. Let's cast their bonds from us. That's what America is trying to do now. Get rid of Christianity. Any other religion's okay. Any other philosophy's okay. But not Christ. We don't like him. He cramps our style. It's the same old, same old, same old, same old. And what does the Bible say? Kiss the Son, you kings of the earth. Give him the kiss of loyalty. Don't fall in with that rebellion, that hostility. So, very important. I know a lot of nice people that are nice to me and nice to others, but boy, they're not nice to God. They hate him. And if there's anything that shows not just their heart, but everybody's heart on this planet, it's that fact. Because you'd think if nice people are really nice, they'd be nice to God. Nice to everybody else. Why not be nice to Jesus? Nah, I can't do that. So Jesus' death shows the problem of the human race. It shows it that there's a deep hostility to God in every heart down here, not just in the ones that crucified him, but now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. That's the fourth thing, the death of Christ and the prince of this world's defeat. The prince, angels are called princes because they have different authorities in the invisible realm. The prince of this world is Satan. And this judgment on Satan, this is where the seed of the woman bruises the serpent's head. He is the head crusher in Genesis 3:15. He is the defeater of man's enemy and the controller of this anti-God civilization. Colossians 2:15 talks about it. Hebrews 2 talks about it. 1 John 3 talks about it. And Jesus' death signals the defeat of the prince of this world. It's mentioned in 12:31. It's mentioned in 14:30. Hereafter, I'll talk not much with you, for the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me. It's mentioned in 16:11 of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now, who wants to be on the losing side? Woodrow Wilson was president of the United States during World War I, and Woodrow Wilson was very liberal in politics and semi-liberal in theology, but he did make an interesting statement. He said, I'd rather be on the side of a cause that ultimately succeeds than on a cause that will ultimately fail. He said, I'd rather fail in a cause that ultimately succeeds than succeed in a cause that will ultimately fail. I'm quoting that from memory. That's why I messed up. When we're Christians, we fail every day. Living the Christian life is pretty difficult. And it's hard to live with the inconsistency. We fail. But we're in a cause that will ultimately succeed. Who wants to succeed in a cause that will ultimately fail? Satan's cause is going to ultimately fail. So, what good is it being under that program? Adolf Hitler, right before he died, signed over the nation of Germany to his successor. Who would want that assignment? thank you very much. The Russians are coming this way. The Americans are coming this way. All we got left is Berlin, and you give me this? What kind of deal? You commit suicide so you don't have to face it, but you put a noose around my neck to give it to me? What? I don't want that. Normally, being the head of a nation would be a good thing, but not after it's defeated. So the picture here is the prince of this world is judged. And the cross was the ultimate defeat of the evil one. Even though he's still walking around, the main battle has been won. There's no question now who's going to win. There never was. But 2,000 years ago, the ultimate battle took place. Ritterbaugh said, "What is at stake is nothing less than the transfer of power over the present God-hating world into the hands of the Son of Man." Linsky said, "What remains to him, speaking of Satan, is the hopeless attempt of an already dethroned ruler to maintain himself in a kingdom, the very existence of which is blasted forever." Now, Jesus says this before he dies. I think he's pretty confident he's going to be victorious on the cross. It reminds me of what David said to Goliath before he threw the stone. Before. Little teenage David winding up his sling to this 9-foot tall opponent. David said, "You come to me with sword, with spear, with shield. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies of Israel, whom you've defied. This day will the Lord deliver you into my hand, and I'll smite you and take your head from you and give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day to the fowls of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth will know that there's a God in Israel. And all this assembly will know the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle's the Lord's, and he'll give you into my hands." That was pretty confident, wasn't it? Well, since he was the anointed of the Lord, he had the right for that confidence. And our Lord is the ultimate anointer, anointed one, and we see it here. Number 5, we've got 2 more and we're done. The death of Christ and its effect on all mankind. The death of Christ and its effect on all mankind. It says in verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This signifying what death he should die. Now, I'm going to confess I'm at variance with most commentators here. Most commentators, I believe, miscue here in explaining this verse. I've never been satisfied with the attempts of most people to interpret this verse. The problems here are that word "draw," that's the same word used in John 6, "No man can come to me except the Father that sent me" what? "Draw him." But here Jesus says God's drawing all men. Now the drawing in John 6 is a result of election and efficacious grace. The drawing here, it says all men. Now there's a lot of beautiful things written on this verse. And good things in themselves. Alexander McLaren talks about the cross as the magnet for all mankind. He says, "You demagnetize Christianity, as all history shows, if you strike out the death of the cross for a world's sin." He's right with that, but I don't believe that that's what this verse is teaching. Marcus Dodds, who I really love, but he says of the cross, "It draws us because the very heart of God is laid bare to us." You know what? The very heart of God is laid bare at the cross, and it should draw us, but the fact is, the death of Jesus Christ, the death of God, does not draw depraved men. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, they still despise him, still reject him. D.A. Carson's a wonderful commentator. I follow him in an awful lot of things. But he gives the common exegesis of this, and it's a kind of wiggling around this issue. He says this drawing is all men without distinction, Jews and Gentiles alike, not all individuals without exception. Those are all, that's possible. Everybody that follows that line might be right. And they write a lot of good thoughts, but I'm not satisfied. The only person who's ever taught this that's helped me, if you want to follow the other guys, that's okay, but the only person that's ever helped me is Dr. Homer Kent, who taught Greek exegesis at Grace Seminary. I had several Greek courses from him, and he has a commentary on the Gospel of John. And this is what he wrote in this commentary on the verse that Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Now, lifted up from the earth is obviously being on the cross, right? But this is what Dr. Kent wrote. The coming crisis of the cross would draw all men to Christ, verse 32. This is commonly explained as a drawing of men to Christ in salvation because of Calvary. This view has a weakness in that John elsewhere uses the concept of drawing as a divine act which accomplishes its goal, John 6:44. Yet we weaken this concept considerably if we apply it to all men, for some effectively resist salvation. We know non-elect do that. There's no efficacious grace there. Others explain this as the drawing of all men to the crucified Christ in judgment. Judgment is clearly the subject of the immediate context. Verse 31, now is judgment of this world. And this is what Dr. Kent writes. Every man must stand before the crucified Christ. Every man. Every man must stand before the crucified Christ. He says it. If I'm lifted up, I'm going to draw all men to myself. That's what he says. Every man must stand before the crucified Christ, either as a penitent sinner to receive judicial pardon, or else to face him as the judge to hear his doom pronounced. All judgments given to the what? The Son. John 5:22. When Jesus says all men are going to stand, are going to be drawn to me, they're going to be drawn either in God's gracious, efficacious grace to draw them, or to resurrect them from the dead to stand before Jesus and give account on the judgment day. Philippians 2 talks about that because of Jesus' obedience. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord, willingly or unwillingly. Everybody on this planet has to meet Jesus Christ because of what he did on the cross. Everybody. That's God's reward to him for going to the cross. Philippians chapter 2. And in Revelation 5, the saints in heaven say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, who received glory, power and honor, for you've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tongue, people and nation. Those are people that are have come to him as penitent sinners by God's grace and are worshiping in heaven. But what's the next chapter? People call to the mountains and say, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who can abide it? I believe that's what our Lord's teaching here. The prince of this world is judged. This world is judged. And when he dies, everybody in it is going to have to face him one way or the other. And I think that's what he's talking about. If you have a different opinion, that's okay. But that's where I'm at. Okay, now let's go to the sixth and last. The death of Christ in the first century Jewish crowd. The death of Christ in the first century Jewish crowd. It's well known that Jesus was rejected by his own people. Well, why should we accept him if his own people rejected him? He came to his own received him not. But those who receive him, to them gave he authority to become sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. I mentioned last week that Governor Kasich of Ohio said, if I lose Ohio, I'll drop out of the presidential race. Obviously, if I can't win my own state, can't win the nation. But just the opposite for Jesus. He lost his own nation. They crucified him. But he's a savior for the world. And so here, the Bible's very, very honest about something unspeakably sad. His own people rejected him by and large as Messiah. Now, there's a couple of things here in this section that is talking about this. Remember when the people said it thundered and another said an angel spoke to him? That's part of it. This obtuseness, this failure to hear God's voice, even when God speaks from heaven, they don't recognize it as God. John Calvin said it was a monstrous thing that the multitudes were obtuse to so plain a miracle. That's part of it. The second part goes with that when in verse 34, when Jesus is done talking, the people answered him and said, we've heard out of the law that Christ abides forever. We know the Bible. What are you talking about being lifted up and dying for? Our Bible teaches the Messiah is forever. And obviously that's true. Isaiah 9:7, Psalm 110:4, Psalm 89:4 and following, Ezekiel 37:25, the Messiah abides forever. We know that. We believe that. Jesus believed that. But the fallen mind, it's a marvelous mixture of understanding and confusion. What they did understand kept them from understanding more. And they stuck with their interpretation in the face of God's voice in Jesus' teaching. They couldn't get adjusted to something they didn't already know. Have you ever met somebody that because they knew something, you couldn't teach them anything else? They were so proud of what they knew, they couldn't learn anything. That's where they were. A stubborn refusal to follow the light. It's amazing that they use the term Son of Man here, because Jesus is the one that usually uses that. This is the only time in the Bible somebody uses the term Son of Man in the Gospels besides Jesus. Hey, they were listening. They got something. They knew Jesus took that term right out of Daniel 7 and used it of himself for his transcendent heavenly glory, and they equate him as the Son of Man and the Messiah. They put it all together. These people did a lot with their natural mind, but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. What they couldn't get was that the Messiah could die. Well, if he lives forever, he can't die. But that's exactly what God planned. It's exactly what their own Old Testament taught. So there's stubborn refusal to follow the light. And so, in verse 34, the people answered him, we've heard out of the law that Christ abides forever. How sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who's this Son of Man? Who's this person that's going to die and then live forever? This is a sarcastic, this is a malignant confrontation of Jesus by these people because of their blindness. Now, Jesus doesn't deal with them intellectually or theologically. Jesus doesn't say, well, what you need is a systematic theology class of the Old Testament on the doctrine of the Messiah. He doesn't even do that. He deals with them spiritually and morally, because the spiritual and moral issue was behind the theological intellectual issue. A lot of times we go off track. We're trying to deal with all the intellectual issues people have, and we ignore the spiritual issue that is behind it. Jesus doesn't do that. So watch what he does. He deals with them spiritually and morally in verse 35. He said, yet a little while the light's with you. The light there is him. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come on you. For he that walks in darkness knows not where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may be sons of light. These things spoke Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. What a poignant last invitation. What a poignant confrontation. Remember, Jesus said, he that wills to do God's will know. It's not all intellectual. There's this moral, spiritual dimension. And these people are tangled up in their minds, tangled up in their pride. And the Lord says, there's more to it than this. You're in darkness. You need me. I'm the light. While you got the light, believe in the light. Your opportunity is going fast. Don't miss it. Now that brings us to the Lord's Supper as we come to conclude our service today. Does the story of Jesus and his death capture your soul? Does it woo your heart? Do you feel the courtship of God, who's interested in you and loves you more than you love yourself? As we review and reflect on these 6 points, the death of Christ and the soul of Jesus, the death of Christ and God the Father's glory, the death of Christ and the anti-God civilization's judgment, the death of Christ and the prince of this world's defeat, the death of Christ and its effect on all mankind, the death of Christ and the first century crowd. When I reflect on this and I hear all that he said and all they didn't get and their obtuseness, I just say, Lord, don't let me be like that, and forgive me when I am. Because I've been like that. I want in on the romance of redemption. I want to be the Cinderella in the real Cinderella story. I want to know and embrace the greatest story ever told. Not based on man's imagination, but on God's revelation. Recorded here by memory of real events and a real person. Not based on John's creativity, but based on John's receptibility by God's grace to these great and glorious truths. The cross of Jesus is a done deed. God's become a man and died for you and for me. Am I reflecting on that? Am I ruminating on that? In John 12, 27 to 36, John remembers all these things. In John 37 to 50, that we'll look at next week, he reflects on these things. There's a reflection going on. Our minds are not meant to be in neutral when it comes to spiritual stuff. At the Lord's table today, we're to put our minds in reverse and go back 2,000 years and think about what happened and who it happened to and why it happened. And then we're to shift into first and second gear. What does that mean for me in this life? And how I live the rest of my life. And then third and fourth gear, what's going to mean to me a million years from now? A trillion years from now, in eternity. Why should I talk about and think about a man who died so long ago, so far away? Because this has significance for all time and all places and all people. John Brown is one of my favorite writers on the Gospels, and he's quoting a Scottish theologian that I'd never heard of. There's all kinds of Scottish pastors and theologians that I haven't met yet, but I'll meet in heaven. This guy's name is Mahlaren. Mahlaren, that's the best way I can say it. And this is what he wrote about the cross, the death of Jesus. Here shine spotless justice, incomprehensible wisdom, and infinite love, all at once. None of them darkens or eclipses the other. Every one of them gives a luster to the rest. They mingle their beams and shine with united eternal splendor. The just judge, the merciful father, the wise governor, no other object gives such a display of all these perfections. Yea, all the objects we know give not such a display as any one of them. Nowhere does justice appear so terribly awful, mercy so sweetly amiable, wisdom so unfathomably profound. The glories that are found separately in the other works of God are found united here. The joys of heaven glorify God's goodness. The pains of hell glorify His justice. The cross of Christ glorifies both of them in a more remarkable way than heaven or hell glorifies any of them. The justice of God is more awfully displayed in the sufferings of Christ as the substitute of sinners than in the torments of devils. And His mercy is far more brightly manifested in these sufferings than in the joy of angels. Now, there's a guy sat down and thought about some things. And the unmeasurable profundity of the cross of Calvary. If you're here this morning and you don't yet know the Lord, our prayer for you is that you would come to know the Lord who loves you more than you love yourself, more than you can imagine or think. Why would you stay away from that? Why would you stiff arm that? You're never going to get that anywhere else from anyone else. And for those of us that do know the Lord, we want to reaffirm our joy and our love and our commitment to this Savior, our Heavenly Lord. Father, we thank You for what we looked at this morning as we take the cup and we remember the bread, the body broken, the blood shed. We do so as a grateful people, thankful people. Forgive us our sins, Father, where we fail the one we love every day of our life. Help us in this time of celebration be in confession, reflection, and worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Our practice here is to pass the bread, wait for one another, partake together, pass the cup, wait for one another, and partake together.